Okay, there are handouts in the back if you would like to have one to follow along with the class today. We are going to be finishing Paul's second missionary journey today, and we're going to be picking up in Acts chapter 17 and going through most of Acts chapter 18. And so those handouts are on the center table there in the back if you'd like to have one to follow along. We're basically finishing what we were not able to finish last week in Acts chapter 17, and then we will look at the first 22 verses of chapter 18. Paul began what we call his second missionary journey, began that in the closing verses of chapter 15. And the original design, the original intent of the first missionary journey was, as Paul and Barnabas discussed it, for them to travel back through the cities where they had already been, where they had already established the Lord's church, and to strengthen and encourage the babes in Christ that were there in those cities. And so that's what Paul did. We know from chapter 15 that he and Barnabas parted ways there at the end of that chapter. Barnabas took his cousin John Mark and went down to preach in Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home country. And Paul selected Silas as his new travel companion. And they made their way up through Syria and Cilicia and west through Asia Minor. Paul got to the city of Troas in Acts chapter 16. And you remember in Troas, he received what we call the Macedonian call of a man from Macedonia appearing to him in a vision saying, come over here and help us. An obvious spiritual need, for the gospel had not traveled to the continent of Europe yet. And so Paul made his way up to Philippi, the first city where he preached in the region of Macedonia, first city that the gospel was preached in the continent of Europe. And there in the city of Philippi, we read about Lydia, read about the Philippian jailer being converted to Christ. All of that was in chapter 16. Then we came to chapter 17. In chapter 17, Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, which is still in the region of Macedonia. And some important verses in chapter 17 are verses 2, 3, and 4, where we are told of what Paul's custom was when he came to a new city. His custom was to go and to find an audience for the gospel to be preached to. And anytime he went to a city that had a synagogue, there was a ready-made audience. Because as a Jew, and as a Jew with the stature that Paul had gained in Judaism, he had an opportunity. He was given an audience by the rulers of the synagogues. They would open the floor for Paul to speak in the synagogues. And so why wouldn't he go and preach the gospel of Christ there? And so that's what he did. There was some opposition, as there often was, some opposition that was raised in the city of Thessalonica. And so Paul left and went to Berea. And there we found in chapter 17, verse 11, those noble-minded Bereans who were very honest in their research and study of the Word of God. But the Jews who had stirred up trouble for Paul in Thessalonica, they traveled 50 miles to get down to Berea to continue troubling and bringing opposition against Paul. You know, sometimes people give us a hard time about being a Christian, but would they travel 50 miles to keep doing that? You know, if we left, if we moved away, would they follow us? Would they travel 50 miles? Now, 50 miles today is not like 50 miles back then. 50 miles today, some of you can make that in 20 or 30 minutes. You know, but I said some of you got that guilty laugh going on. But 50 miles back then, that was 2 days. That was a 2-day journey. Would you travel 2 days today to go and continue raising opposition against someone who you disagreed with what they were teaching? And yet that's what they did. And so in verse 15, here's where we're going to pick up in Acts 17, verse 15. Those Christians in the city of Berea, verse 14 says, they sent Paul away to go to the sea. Both Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed from Berea. And so Paul comes to the city of Athens, and as was the custom back then, the brethren in Berea didn't just say, "Hey, Paul, get out of here," and wave to him at the door. You've done that with people at your house, right? You wait for them to pull out of the driveway, and you wave to them, and okay, good, they're gone. We go back inside, and we close the door. The custom back then was that you would travel with them for a period of time. You may travel part way. Sometimes you would take them all the way to their final destination. Well, that's what they did. These brethren who escorted Paul from Berea to Athens, they traveled that 300 miles with him to get down to Athens. They conducted, verse 15, those who conducted Paul, they brought him to Athens. Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for Silas and Timothy at Athens," he's looking around. He's walking around. And what has he seen in the city of Athens? He has seen a city filled with idolatry. Historians have indicated that the population of the city of Athens back during the time of Nero, which was about this time, population of the city of Athens back then was about 10,000 people. Not a lot of people. There were 30,000 public idols. Not counting private idols that somebody would have in their home. Public idols. 30,000 public idols, 10,000 people. So if you're walking around in a city that you have that you had never visited, what would be jumping out at you everywhere that you looked? 30,000 idols. So what does verse 16 say was happening to Paul as he saw these things? The New King James says that his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. What's Paul's reaction? Is he angry? Is he frustrated? Here's a man preaching the gospel of Christ, and he comes to a city and they don't have a clue who God is. Therefore, verse 17, he did as his custom was. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with Greek Gentile worshipers who were there. And he reasoned in the marketplace daily with who? With anybody who happened to be there. Paul went to where the people were. He went to the synagogue, that's where the people were, and he preached to them. He went to the marketplace, that's where the people gathered back then. They didn't have TVs, they didn't have radios. If you wanted to hear the latest news, if you wanted to know what was going on, if you wanted to get the gossip of the city, you went down to the marketplace. Where's Paul going to find an audience for the gospel? That's where all the people are, down at the marketplace. He goes down there and he finds people he can preach to, and yet, as was often the case, there were those who wanted to oppose him. He met some Epicurean, those people who were totally given over to the pleasures of life, and Stoic philosophers. Stoics were those who they thought God was all and all is God. They were kind of a pantheist kind of approach to their religion. But they encountered him and they said, "What does this babbler want to say?" It's not a very nice thing to say about a preacher, by the way. What does this babbler want to say? What's the deal with what he is bringing? Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods." They hadn't heard about this God. The God of the Bible, they hadn't heard about that. They didn't know that God. So to them, that was a foreign God. But he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. Why? Because he preached to them Jesus. We don't know this Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And when Paul preached them about Jesus, what did he preach at the end of verse 18? And the resurrection. That was offensive to them. And so the very idea that people would be raised from the dead, in their mind, that was demonic. If somebody was raised from the dead, that was a demon. That was some kind of a demonic spirit that had been raised. So to them, to hear that Jesus was raised from the dead, this This to them was a foreign god. Verse 19. They took him, brought him to the Areopagus. And there's some question about what that is and where that was. I think most of the time we would say that in the city of Athens that Paul went and preached on Mars Hill. And what we read at the rest of chapter 17 is Paul's Mars Hill address, his Mars Hill sermon. Because there were various hills in the city of Athens. There was the Acropolis, there where the Parthenon was, and then there was the hill of Ares, the god of war. That was the Greek name Ares. The Roman name for that was Mars. And so there was the hill of Areopagus, which to the Romans was Mars Hill. But Areopagus was also the name of the council that met back then and would hear various matters that were brought before them. And so perhaps it's Mars Hill. Perhaps he was just brought before this judicial council to hear this matter. But they said to him, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you keep on bringing before us strange things." It's interesting, that word strange to us is an adjective. In the Greek, it's a verb. These are things that they just keep on seeming strange to us. They keep what you're saying keeps on surprising us. This is new to us. We've never heard anything like this. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. I'm not sure if that was really an honest interest or to them, they just wanted to get the latest gossip, and this may have been it. Verse 21, "For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or to tell or to hear something new." So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and I want you to get the picture here. Paul stands up in the middle of this crowd of people. He stands there having been provoked within him because he had seen all of these idols to all of these foreign gods. That where did these idols come from? Where do any idols come from? Man made them with their hands, and then they turned around and worshiped what they had made with their hands. And of course, we know that Paul saw in verse 23 that he saw an image with an inscription that was made to the unknown God. And perhaps that's what got Paul going more than anything else. You see 30,000 idols in this city, but they wanted to make sure they hadn't overlooked one. They wanted to make sure they hadn't missed something. And so this was to the unknown God. This was not to Jehovah God. This was not to the God of heaven. This was just in case we miss somebody, we don't want to offend. We don't want to offend that God. I mean, that'd be the worst thing to do, right? To worship 30 other thousand gods and to miss somebody. Well, we don't. We're an all-inclusive bunch. We worship everybody. We don't want to exclude anybody. So we'll just make sure we have ourselves covered and have one to the unknown God in case we've missed somebody. Verse 22, Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are a very religious people." Was that a compliment? Or was that a slight at them? Or was it up to them to figure out what Paul meant by that? "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship," the objects of your worship. How many objects are there of true worship? Just one. "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." How many objects of worship are there? Just one. How many they have? 30,000. "As I was considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So what does Paul do? Paul takes what they thought, what perhaps they would say we're covered because we've got the unknown God being covered here. And Paul says, "Let me tell you about the one God." So on your handout, as you get down to the bottom of page 1 and go on to the back of page 2 for chapter 17. Every reference we're going to make to God on your handout there, to the one true God, has the definite article "the" in front of God. Here's what the God is all about. When Paul preached to them, he didn't preach any God. He didn't just come and preach God number 30,001 to them. He says, let me tell you about the God. There's only one. Let me tell you about the God. Therefore, verse 23, the one whom you worship in ignorance without knowing, him I proclaim to you. He says, let me tell you about the God. The God, verse 24, made the world and everything in it. They worshiped 30,000 idols. What had those 30,000 idols ever made? Nothing. They're a piece of rock. They're a piece of wood. Paul says, the God made the world and everything in it. And what did he make it out of? He made it out of nothing. The God, verse 24, the God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He has all authority. He has all power. The God, verse 24, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Can you put the God in a box? Can you confine the God to a building, to four walls? He can't be housed. You can put an idol. You can put a lot of idols inside of a house. You can't limit God. Verse 25, the God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. These idols, you have heard and you know how they would dress their idols and put clothes on them. You know how they would bring food, or they would bring certain things and lay them before they got, if it got cold. Y'all ever been cold? And y'all bundled up like it's winter or something. When it got cold, they would make sure that their God was covered and bundled up. Verse 25, Paul says, the God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything from man. God doesn't need man's service to sustain him. He's not going to rot and fall apart if man neglects him. The God, the end of verse 25, is the one who gives to all life, breath, and all things. That's the God. He is the ever-giving God. It doesn't just say that he gave life in the Garden of Eden. It says present tense. He continues to give life and breath. He continues to give everything we have. Verse 26, the God is the one who made from one man every nation of men. He created Adam. He created Eve. And out of the one man, God made men to dwell on on all the face of the earth. He made man for the earth. He made the earth for man. And he has determined man's pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God and his sovereign rule is in charge. God and his sovereign rule is involved in the affairs of men and the governments and the nations of man. What are the first word or first two words you have of verse 27? The New King James says, so that. Anybody else have something different? That? Anybody just have that? That they? Here's the purpose. He just spent, starting in verse 22, 23, really his sermon started at the end of verse 23. He just spent all of those verses talking about the God. Let me tell you about the God, the one that you think you're worshiping. Let me tell you about the God. And then you get down to verse 27 and it says, all right, here's the power, the authority, the might of the God. Why does he have this? Why does he exhibit this? Here's the purpose, verse 27. So that they, the people he has created, the men that he has put on the earth, so that they should seek the Lord. God has made man for what purpose? That they might seek him. Not that they might seek their own pleasures. Not that they might go and do whatever they want to do. God has made man to seek Him in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. Did He make it hard? Has He revealed Himself? The heavens declare the glory of God. Has He revealed Himself? Yeah. You've got a book in your hand. Has He revealed Himself to us? That we might find Him. The end of verse 27 says, though He's not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our very being. We cannot exist without the God. And then Paul at the end of verse 28 does a common thing, and that is, let me go and pull in some people that you know. Hear things that I'm telling you. Let me pull in. What about your own poets? Even your own poets have written things. And that first part of 28 is something that one of their poets had written about, in Him we live and move, have our very being. And then at the end of verse 28, as also some of your poets have said, for we are His offspring. They may not have known everything that they meant by that. But he says, even your own poets know that we are not here by accident. Verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we owe our life, we owe our origin to Him. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. He says, you've got the nature of God all wrong. You've got all of these idols here. And what are these idols? They're material. What are your gods? Your gods are material things that you have made. And just to cover yourselves, here's one to the unknown God. But Paul says, God is not material. That's not the nature of God. He says, you've got it all wrong. Verse 30, he comes to talk about what the God expects of man. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But guys, He now commands the God of heaven, not some idol. He now commands all men. This is not optional. It's a command. It's for all men. It's universal. All men everywhere to repent. If you're worshiping idols, are there any changes you need to make in order to serve the true and living God? Are there any thoughts? Are there any patterns of your mind that you need to change? If you're worshiping 30,000 idols, for you to determine there's only one true and living God that I need to worship. He now commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, how do I know I need to repent? Verse 31. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. You want motivation to repent? You're going to be judged. Based upon that judgment will determine your eternal destiny. There's your ultimate motivation. He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world. What's the standard? Righteousness. His standard. He will judge the world in righteousness. Who's going to do the judging? By the who? The man whom He has ordained. Was Jesus a man? Even Jesus is back in heaven when Paul says this. Is He still a man? You're going to be judged by the man whom God has ordained. Is God going to judge us? Well, yes. Is God the Father going to be our judge? That's not our judge. God the Son is our judge. God the Son is our judge, the one who took on flesh, who was made flesh and dwelt among us. Why is that a big deal? Why is it a big deal that it is the man, the Son of Man, the Son of God who is our judge? Because He lived among us. Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He became as one of us. And so when we get ready to be judged, do we have a sympathetic judge? Do we have a judge who knows what it's like to live here? We are going to be judged according to his standard of righteousness by the man whom he has ordained in Jesus. And we have absolute assurance that this is going to happen because he raised Jesus from the dead. So what's the reaction in the last three verses of the chapter? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, again, that was offensive to them. That was the major point of controversy because they disdained the very idea of a bodily resurrection. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some just kept on mocking him. Kept on mocking him. Over and over they kept on mocking him. While others said, well, maybe we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, where his efforts totally fruitless. He comes to a city, 10,000 people, 30,000 idols. What are the odds that he's going to be able to convince somebody of the one true God and convert them to Christ? Were his efforts totally fruitless? Verse 34 says, however, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. So this is obviously a member of that council of the Areopagus. So here's somebody who's well-educated and high up in the city. And also a woman named Damaris and others with them. Richard? Right. Right. Richard talks about Jesus as our judge right now. Right. The idea of Jesus being our judge is a future role that he will have. He's not our judge right now. We're not standing before him in judgment right now as we will on the day of judgment. But as Richard says, right now, his role is our mediator. He's already playing a role on our behalf. And in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, when it talks about Jesus, when it talks about him becoming, had to become like us in order that he might be a sympathetic high priest. He's the one that mediates between us and God. And as our mediator, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so he is ever before God on our behalf. Hebrews 7 verses 25 and 26. He ever lives to make intercession. That's what Jesus is doing. That's right now. He ever lives to make intercession on our behalf. And on the day of judgment, when we stand before him, when the standard is set, if we don't meet the standard, if we haven't lived according to the standard, is the judge going to change the standard so that we can be saved even though we haven't followed the standard? No, the standard's been set. He's not going to change the standard. Jesus says, he rejects me and receives not my word, has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We've got the standard. We know what it is. And yet, there is a sense of comfort that we have. Does God expect us to keep this standard perfectly? Does he tell you, if you can't keep it perfectly, don't even try? Did he tell you that? I hope not. I haven't read that verse yet. Does he know that we are fallible creatures and that we will fall short? Doesn't the Bible say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Now, is that an excuse for us then? Well, I'm not very good at this, but that's all right. Jesus will understand, and what's required of me? Be thou faithful until death. What's required of me? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what's required of me. Victor? Yes. And that's why Victor says that's why repentance has got to be preached. That's why it had to be preached then. That's why it's got to be preached now. Repentance is changing our way of thinking. It's not about what I want and what I think and where I think we should go. It's about the standard of righteousness that God has set. Marie?
Don't you think the Holy Spirit also
In Romans chapter 5 and or Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, it does talk about the Holy Spirit interceding, the Holy Spirit working on our behalf in our prayers. It says there specifically that when you don't know how you ought to pray, that the Holy Spirit also works in that regard. And of course, when we pray, it's that we are praying through Jesus by His authority and with Him as our mediator in that regard. Come to chapter 18 and let's see if we can, in 10 minutes, cover what we need to cover in chapter 18. Paul leaves Athens and he goes south 50 miles, kind of southwest, 50 miles to get to the city of Corinth. And on the back of your one handout, I didn't give this to you, but this is from the last chapter. Ignorance of God in that first blank is not going to be an excuse. We all must repent. When you get to chapter 18, here we have Paul coming to the city of Corinth, and he had left a very idolatrous city in Athens. And yet what he said to them was, I perceive that you are very religious. Now, that was not a compliment, but they had a variety of idols to which they offered their allegiance. Paul goes 50 miles southwest, gets to the city of Corinth. Is Corinth a very religious city? No. The very opposite of being religious is the city of Corinth. It's like night and day in one respect when you get to the city of Corinth. Here is a very wicked, a very immoral city. And somebody would say, well, didn't they have the when you get down to the city of Corinth, when they got there, wasn't the temple of Aphrodite there? Well, you know, didn't they have a temple to at least some idolatrous goddess? Well, yes, there was the temple of Aphrodite there, but as you've probably heard before, they were so religious at that temple that they employed 1,000 priestesses. You've heard of priests before, but they had 1,000 priestesses who worked at that temple. But they're probably more accurately called by another word that starts with a P and an R, and that is 1,000 prostitutes. Because they would serve the worshipers. When the worshipers came to the temple of Aphrodite, these priestesses were there to offer services to the worshipers who came there. Kind of religious, isn't it? Kind of sick and immoral. Why was the city that way? The city of Corinth, if you look on a Bible map, is you've got northern Greece and southern Greece, and where's the city of Corinth? Right in the middle on that little isthmus. Right in the middle. Here is a major trade routes went right through Corinth. And so all of the sailors would come and spend time in Corinth and bring all of their immorality with them from around the world. Paul came to this city, and when he got to this city, he met two individuals who became very close companions and friends of his in Aquila and Priscilla. What were Aquila and Priscilla by trade? What did they do to earn money? They're tent makers. What do we also learn from chapter 18 and verse 3 that Paul was? He's a tent maker. And so Paul came to Corinth, and one of the first things he does when he gets to Corinth is to try to set up some source of income for himself. And so he finds these fellow tent makers. He stays with them and no doubt has opportunity to teach them as well. Verse 4 says, as his custom was, he went to the synagogue and he reasoned there every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks who were gathered there. And so he comes to this capital of Achaia, this very important city that is given over not to idolatry, but is given over to immorality. And he finds a number of Jews who had come there. A number of the Jews that were there because Claudius Caesar had evicted a number of Jews from the city of Rome because he was tired of the trouble that they were causing the religious trouble they were causing in the city of Rome, and so he had expelled them. Verse 5 says, you remember that Silas and Timothy were left in Berea, and then Paul asked them to come to Athens. When you get to chapter 18, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was, and it depends on what translation you have here in verse 5, Paul was compelled or constrained in the word or by the word and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That word compelled, or you might have the word constrained, literally means that he held himself to the word. He devoted himself entirely to the word. Something changes between Paul being a tent maker in verse 3 and verse 5, Paul giving himself entirely to preaching the word. And what changed was the coming of Silas and Timothy. We don't have time to develop this or discuss this. I think it's on your handout. I got to remember where it is. Somewhere where Silas and Timothy come to them on your handout for lesson 24, chapter 18, right in the middle of that first page, Roman numeral number 1, letter A, number 3, down in there when it talks about Silas and Timothy coming to him. When you read Paul's letters, it's evident that Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia and they had brought him financial support. They had brought him financial support from Macedonia to preach the gospel. So Paul's need for income vanished. He didn't have to continue making tents necessarily in Corinth while the churches of Macedonia were supporting him. You might remember when he wrote to the church of Corinth later on, he says, I robbed other churches to serve you. He didn't take money from the church at Corinth, but Macedonia supported him. But anyway, verse 5, he's able to give more of his time to preaching the gospel. What's the reaction? What's the result? Verse 6, there were many who opposed him and blasphemed him. He couldn't get away from those who would oppose what he was teaching. And yet he was not willing to let that change him and to get him down. We're going to kind of skip the significant truths that are on the back of your page. You can go and look at those later on. But there were others who were very receptive to what he was preaching. One of them was named Justus, in whose house he stayed in verse 7. And the other was named Crispus in verse 8. It's interesting that Crispus is the ruler of the synagogue. Paul, as his custom was, went into the synagogue to preach to them. He's the ruler of the synagogue, and the Bible says in verse 8 that he believed on the Lord with all of his household. When you get to 1 Corinthians, when Paul writes his letter back to this church, Paul says that he had baptized Crispus. When it says that he believed on the Lord, this was a summary term to talk about the entire conversion process. How were people converted in Corinth? The end of verse 8 is important. How were they converted in Corinth? Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. That's how you're saved. That's how they were saved in the city of Corinth. And something was happening that caused Paul to be a little concerned about what was going on. And so the Lord spoke to Paul, verses 10 and 11, 9, 10 and 11, reassured him, don't stop what you are doing. Keep on preaching. So verse 11 tells us that Paul was there for 18 months teaching the Word of God in that city. It's during this time frame that Paul writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. If you write notes in the margin of your Bible, that might be a note you write in the margin of your Bible. Is somewhere around this time frame is when Paul writes 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. Probably wrote 1st Thessalonians somewhat close up what we would see verse 5, when Silas and Timothy returned to him. Because when you read 1st Thessalonians, Paul refers to Timothy returning to him. That's when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And then about 6 months later, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. We won't have time to finish this, but as Paul is in Corinth, they try to cause him legal trouble and get Gallio to oppose him. But Gallio says, there's no way I'm getting involved with this. This is a question of words and names It's not a question for the Roman law. And so Paul leaves Corinth, goes to Ephesus, makes his way to Jerusalem, and then finally gets back to the city of Antioch. When you get down to verse 22, that's the end of his second missionary journey. What we will do next week is we're going to pick up in verse 23 and begin Paul's third missionary journey. A lot we have not been able to cover. That's why we have the handouts. Hopefully you can take those and use those for continued study. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.